Presence of each one on this cold April morning, and of course we have several people that are away from us out of town today, but we're glad that we can be here in this warm building and worship God in spirit and truth. I enjoyed the Bible class. I appreciate your comments. There's just so much in Scripture, and it's easy to miss. And if we're very casual in our focus as we read through, we miss a lot. It takes a lot of concentration when you're reading Scripture. It's not like a reading Louis L'Amour. You know, it doesn't really matter if I don't concentrate on Louis L'Amour, but I try to focus on and get a lot of it. But sometimes you go back through and you get more then. But that's not like reading Scripture. The Bible is just so profound that it can't help but be, since God is its source, that you really have to pay attention. And God wrote it a certain way so that we could keep on increasing in our understanding. And you're never going to exhaust the Scriptures. You say, well, I finally understand all about the Bible. I know as much as God Himself. We'll never get even nowhere near that, because of the way that it's written and what the topics that are covered and the arrangement of the expressions and the words. Is just an incredible thing. But I appreciate your comments, and I enjoyed that in Acts 18 and 19 this morning. I want to come back to a series. I have preached two lessons on this called When We Obeyed the Gospel, and we've gotten through 5 points. The first point was, when we obeyed the gospel, it was the beginning of our confidence. The second point was, it was the time of knowledge, according to Peter. The third point was, it was our exodus from the world. The fourth point was, it was the beginning of our confession. And the fifth point was, it was an indication of our repentance and our godliness. Now today, I want us to come back to all of that. On the sixth point, when we obeyed the gospel. And I want you to be thinking about the day that occurred and how you felt and what you were experiencing, what you thought, how momentous the occasion was to you in your life. There was no day like that in your life, no other day like that. But it was the day number six of our rebirth, our spiritual birth. And we were talking about that a little bit this morning in Bible class in John 3, verses 3 through 5, when Jesus was trying to get Nicodemus to get a hold of this. And I think that really, in all likelihood, Nicodemus was already very familiar with John's water baptism. And likely, he and his friend, Joseph of Arimathea, were probably already disciples of John. They were in such a peculiar position, and they really had to watch themselves because of Jewish power and its abuse. And I think they were members of the Sanhedrin. We know that Joseph was a secret disciple. And here comes Nicodemus by night to talk to Jesus, and we all begin to have our suspicions that perhaps he didn't want it to be known. And that, I think, is a good suggestion, but you couldn't prove it. Maybe it was on only time that day you could get there. But at any rate, and so Jesus starts talking to him, given his confidence. We know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do what you do except God be with him. Amen, Nicodemus, you've got that right. And then Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. And Nicodemus says, well, how can that possibly be? How could you be born twice? Do you enter again the second time into your mother's womb and be born? No, it's not like that. I'm right in the use of the word born, but the elements are different. It's not father and mother, conception and birth. We're talking about being born of God, being born from above. That's what again means in that text. Being born from above. It's not being born from below after the will of man. But it's being born from above according to the will of God in a very restricted sense. Except the man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then we get into those verses that Lloyd was talking about this morning where Jesus tries to explain to him the invisible nature of this new birth. You know, when somebody is born in this world, well there he is. You see a little baby in its form, and you hear him cry and all of that. But it's not like that, because we're talking about somebody that comprehends, that understands, that can come to faith, can repent of his sins. Based on his confession now, he's baptized into Christ. And we all heard preachers preach about being born again. Even if they didn't know as much as they would know in their later years, they knew those were facts. We had to have a new birth. That's what Jesus said. Can you explain it all? No. But I've got to believe what he said. It's a starting again. And it's a rebirth. And I asked the question a few weeks ago, can you be born without a body? And when I am reborn, there's something that happens to my spirit. It's got to be that way. It's got to be that way. In Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, and I want us to look at this passage. I referred to it this morning in Bible class. And I mentioned an article that I read a while back to which I responded in a letter because the article was so misguided about what regeneration is. When we're talking about a new birth, we're talking about a revitalization of my spirit. Adam and Eve in the long ago came to death, life and death. Eat of that tree, and Eve said, he said, if you touch that tree, you die. It's a life and death matter. Well, they ate of the tree. They died. They lost communion, fellowship, intimate association with God. And in the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, God was somehow, some way down the stream of time going to restore what they lost. That's what the new covenant is about, what Jesus was able to accomplish. He's going to get us back to where they were before the first sin occurred, where we could once again on this earth have an intimate fellowship and communion with God Himself. Now, we're not going to have paradise down here. We get a glimpse of it in the church. But we got to wait for paradise on the other side. But we have to be born again and have this new vitalization. So in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, beginning in verse 4, you know, God's kindness brought this to us. We got our salvation, verse 5, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through washing, or labor of regeneration and renewing of Holy Spirit. Notice the description that follows, or the explanation. He just mentioned Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to hope of eternal life. What a passage. And when I read what my friend wrote, and he said, well, what all that comes to, what it all means is, it's being baptized in water according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that just misses it so miserably. That's what you could say about John's water-only baptism. Baptized in water according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He's not redefining John's baptism. He's telling what happens when people become Christians. According to His mercy, He saved us. Well, how did He do it? Well, it involved the washing. But then notice how He expresses it. It's washing of regeneration. I had a question this past week, a former student of mine, what does this mean? And he had it in his mind, he had it combined so that you couldn't be distinctive in your understanding, like this writer of this article was. It was a vague thing in his mind. It was messed up. But he's got it washing. But washing has always been for cleansing. You know, I washed my hands. I took a bath. I washed myself. I cleaned up. Acts 22:16, why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized. Wash away thy sins. What did John baptize for? Mark 1:4, remission of sins. Washing has historically had to do with cleanliness, being clean again. But it's washing of regeneration. But if you look up the word regeneration, one thing you won't find is the word cleanse. You won't find the word forgiveness. That's not what regeneration is. Now, you can go over here and look at forgiveness and talk about remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, that sort of thing. But you get over here, and it's another thing. It's revital. It's renovation. It's renovation. I'm being made over. It's this new man Paul talks about to the Corinthians. My goodness. But then why does he say washing of regeneration? If washing is for forgiveness and regeneration is for revitalization or renovation, then why does he connect them? Because in the permanent fixture of this procedure in the plan of salvation after the transition era is over, this one is always associated with this one, and this one comes first. You have to have this cleansing before God will revitalize your spirit. And they're in association so that when you're baptized in water, while you are under the water, Jesus, Matthew 3:11, baptizes you so that your spirit is revitalized. So he can say, well, this is the washing that accompanies regeneration. This is the regeneration that follows or grows out of the washing. The washing of regeneration. And then he further describes what the regeneration is. Well, what is it? It's through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes my spirit with his spirit, the Holy Spirit. So when I obeyed the gospel, now I'll have to grant, I didn't know most of that, the details of all of that. I knew that I was in sin. And I knew by my daddy's preaching what that means. And I knew that I didn't want to be lost. I wanted to be saved. And I wanted to be right. I wanted to be good. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And I wanted to get it now. And so I did. And when that happened, of course, I became a Christian. I didn't want to be an outsider. I was in a good family, in a preacher family. Had a good congregation, man, it was great. But I didn't want to be an outsider. I wanted to be on the inside. Well, you have to be born again. And so I was baptized. I was baptized. Regeneration. That was the day, this is still on the same point, but as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 8, verse 9 through 11, that was the day that I left flesh for spirit. Now, I was just a young fella in my flesh, and yet there was a sense in which I was going to be a part of the spiritual reality in a way that I could not be prior to my conversion. And Paul will explain it, you know, you're not in the flesh. Now, he says, Galatians 2 later, he'll say, I do live in the flesh in a sense. He uses one sense in Galatians 2. He uses another sense in Romans 8. I am in a fleshly body, but it is not dominating me. My spirit is dominating flesh. How can that be? You're not in the flesh. If so be that the Spirit of God lives in you. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so the day that I had my new birth, it was a birth, it was an entry into a spiritual kingdom. What Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. It was a day of my renewal, regeneration. Back in the 1960s, we got to a point there where there was an expression, the now generation. It was, in a lot of ways, the 1960s were, looking back on, very repulsive. The country was getting more and more degenerate in the 1960s, and I don't think that it really has ever recovered completely from that period. But there was a time when people were talking, the now generation. We want satisfaction. We want gratification. Whatever there is in life that life has to offer, we want it, and we want it in a great amount, and we want it now. We don't want to wait for anything. Bill Vanosky wrote a book of sermons. He was a great preacher, really, at that time. Wrote a book of sermons called The Now Generation. The now generation. Who ever heard of somebody like that? Now, I don't keep up, but I know now that we've got the millennials as described. There's a Gen Z, Generation Z. There's a Gen Xer. I don't know, there's so many. They got these years, you know, born between this year and this. So we've got all these generations. I can't keep up. I was a baby boomer. I understand that. But that's not important. What is important is to know that I am a part of the regeneration. That's the generation that's important. The regeneration. And we've got degenerates. We've got regenerates. What a contrast. What a striking difference. We became a part of the regeneration. Not only that, Hebrews 2, we're a part of the salvation. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Acts chapter 3, around verse 21, Peter says, we're part of the restoration. Have you ever thought about those three things together? I'm a part of the regeneration, John 3, 3 through 5. I'm a part of this great salvation, Hebrews 2, 3. Acts chapter 3, I'm a part of this restoration. Jesus is going to stay in heaven until the fulfillment of the restoration of all things. And I'm on the positive side of that restoration as a part of the regeneration who has this great salvation. That's you. That's me. So, on that day, we became a part of a spiritual kingdom by means of a spiritual birth. Birth of water and spirit. And when Paul writes to the saints at Rome, in Romans 12 too, having called upon them to be a living sacrifice, and then he says, you do this, You be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We're talking about the renewal of your mind right here. Romans 12, 2. He says, keep on, it's present tense, imperative, move. Imperative, but it's present tense. Keep on being transformed. How can I do that? By the renewal of your mind. You were renewed. You were revitalized. You were regenerated. You have to cooperate with God in the continuation of that. My, my. This is a big thing. To be in spirit, not in flesh. To be in communion with God, not with the devil. This is a big thing. It's a mighty big thing. The second point, or number 7 on the full outline, the day that I obeyed the gospel, it was a day which certainly, sort of in a formal way, was a prioritizing of my putting the church and righteousness first. Now, I say in a formal way because all of my life I'd been raised to do that very thing, and I had been doing it. I was not like some drunk you pulled off the street, taught him the gospel, and the striking difference in character was obvious. I was like a lot of young people that are raised by faithful Christians, and the difference was not that striking because they were brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You ever thought about that? I think I've made a comment or two on that. You take a man that's been killing Christians like Saul of Tarsus, or you take somebody that's been a drunk or on drugs or whatever, and then he's taught and you see this character change in his life, and my goodness, it's just so obvious, so extremely different. That doesn't happen in the lives of children that grow up in a Christian home and they've been taught right and they have submitted to the teaching. So before I became a Christian, I was already putting the church first. I was already putting the kingdom of God first and righteousness. But there came a point when I understood I was still on the outside of that. And I want to be on the inside. And so it was in a formal way, by my obeying the gospel of Christ, that I signified, this is my promise, this is my commitment, this is where I'm standing, this will be my life. And Jesus has said in Matthew 6:33, you know, if you put the kingdom of heaven first and His righteousness, He'll take care of us. He'll bless us and add all these things to us. So the Lord's promise of care in Matthew 6 is attached to this supreme devotion. I grew up with that. That was my domestic atmosphere. A lot of Christians can say that were raised by Christians. But you know, as you grow up and stay and endure it and all of that, you see, and then if you begin to preach and all of that, you see there's so much weakness in the church. Because not everybody was brought up that way, and some people that were brought up that way turned their backs on their past. And then there are those that were brought up in the world, and sometimes their passion wanes. Wouldn't it be great if in every congregation, every heart was on fire for goodness and righteousness and love and faith and purity, putting the kingdom of God and righteousness first. Man alive, if you had a sizable congregation, everybody was like that, that would be something. It's great to have a small congregation when it's like that. And so we formalized, in a sense, our commitment that we're going to put God first, and we wanted His care, of course. But in 1 Corinthians 11:30, when Paul writes back to the church at Corinth, he says, regarding how it's going over there, you have too many weak people. You've got a lot of weakness in the church. And you've got a lot of people that are spiritually sick in the church. And then he said, and not a few are unconscious. He said, they sleep. Now he gives three categories. You got people there that are spiritually weak. Sometimes, you know, we pray for the weak. Lord, help the weak to get stronger. Help the strong to grow more. Help the unfaithful to come back. We want circumstances conducive to the improvement of the church. We can pray. We can pray and show interest and concern. Too many are weak. Too many are sickly. Too many are asleep. Too many are casual about Christ and His church. I had a question from a fellow. He asked me, he said, should we use people in the public part of worship that miss services? And in my response, I told him, well, I wouldn't cut him off. You know, of course, I guess it would get to be how much is he missing? But I said, I wouldn't do that necessarily. I made this comment. I said, he will attend more when he understands more. And when he understands more, and I said when he loves more. Why do people come to services? I didn't come here today because I just had to. I had to for at least two reasons, but I wanted to. It's a joy to worship and to be with you brethren. And so I said he'll attend more when he understands more and when he loves more. That's true. So the times that we're around him or whatever, we ought to so live and so conduct ourselves that we will have such an appeal to him that he will want to be with the Lord more, but and also with us more. But all of my life, you know, it's like a thorn in your flesh when you try to preach for a congregation, and then there's so many people that just don't care. They just don't care. They want to hold on with their fingernail because of hell, but they don't really enjoy the program. They don't enjoy putting the kingdom first, and they're not. And they don't really emphasize all that much righteousness. Now, I tell you, when I was growing up, that was just drummed into our heads. That's the way we're all supposed to live. Put God first. And lo and behold, you grow up and it's still that way, isn't it? And it's bothersome because so many brethren, it's like they just never grow. They just don't do that. Well, at any rate, ask yourself this day, in my heart, am I putting God first? Am I putting righteousness first? And if the answer is not yes, then of course I need to repent. Matthew 25, people have too casual an attitude toward their responsibilities and how they affect the church. I count, and you count. And God wants me to know that. Matthew 25, these people are lost or saved based on how they loved or did not love the church. Number 8, when I obeyed the gospel, the day I obeyed the gospel, there was such a thrill over the new situation. The new life. It was a new life. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Raised to walk in newness of life. God promised me that. He told me that's what was happening and that's the way it's going to be. I would call this the first stage in revitalization. The first stage. And by the way, there's a good passage in Romans 11, 15. Now, I don't want to take it out of context, and it does have a particular meaning in its context. But in Romans 11, 15, Paul once said, "For if the casting away of them," and the them there are the Jews, the Jewish nation, "for if the casting away of them is the reconciliation of the world," or the Gentiles, "what shall the receiving be," or the receiving of them be, "but life from the dead?" So there's going to be some sort of providential advantage whenever the Jews come back, some of the Jews come back based on the Gentile acceptance of the gospel. Some of them, it would be hoped, would move to jealousy and would come back. Well, if they come back, what would that be? Well, that would be like life from the dead for that Jewish nation, as it were. And so you think about that. A revitalization for them. And it's that way, of course, when I became a Christian. A revitalization. This word for renewing, Romans 12, 2 that I mentioned earlier, the definition is renovation or renewal. Renovation or renewal. We've mentioned how that we get a glimpse of glory by being in the church. You know, if I feel like a Christian. Now, I still don't know how heaven's going to feel. But I'm telling you, participating in spiritual things, having that need gratified on the earth, now that's going to be superseded by a greater feeling in glory when all is well. And there's no devil and there's no temptation, no sin, no corruption around. It's just all God's children, all God's family. How's it going to feel? I wonder about it all the time. What's it like over there? June, I wish I could talk to you. I wish I could see you. And I'm grateful that things are well with you. And it must be something. It must just be utterly beyond description. And it has to be. So I say, this is the first stage in the church. I know what it feels like to be a Christian, to be walking in the light, to be full of the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, Philippians 2:5, putting God first, having my perspective as God's perspective, having my priorities as God's priorities. I see what it feels like here. Well, that's the first step. That's the first step. Second step, of course, Revelation 21 is going to be the second stage in revitalization when God makes all things new. We now have spiritual fellowship with God in Christ, 1 John 1:3. And the word communion was used a while ago in one of the prayers, I believe. 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul ends that letter this way: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I know what it feels like to be a Christian. I don't know yet what it feels like to be one in glory. But one of these days, by the grace of God, we'll know that. Number 9, the day I obeyed the gospel, I understood and I wanted, of course, to grow. I was young. And just as I would keep on growing as a young man, but I wanted to grow. I wanted to go forward. I didn't come into the kingdom intending to stagnate. I didn't come in just intending, you know, just to be right there and not grow. I wanted to develop. And those people around me in the congregation, there were so many men and women that were older, that loved the Lord. They were faithful. They were examples. And I got to be around them. And you could aspire to be like them. You know, certain things like that. This man, I'd like to be like that. You'd watch them, you know, want to imitate them perhaps. I told you with Verbal Parker led singing at Hanley where Daddy preached when I was just a little kid. And he would lead singing and he'd hold his hands a certain way. And he would sort of go back and forth on the balls of his feet as he led singing. And I got to watch him. That impressed me. That impressed me. But his life impressed me. We were with him a lot. But I'm simply saying that, you know, you're around people that are older and they've lived and they're faithful. They love God just like you were taught to do. And so you have no feeling about just stagnating and just staying there. No, this is meaningful. This program is great. And I want to learn. I want to get strong. I want to get stronger. And I want to get to where I can be more useful, as it were. Desire to grow. 2 Peter 3:18. We've got the obligation to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1:5 through 11, you've got that list of all those virtues that we talk about. And Peter says you need to add this and this and this and this. And if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be unfruitful. And then he says, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. So I was a part of that program. You were a part of that program. All of my life I was taught, you know. And so when you come in, you have the newness of life and you have the obligation, but you have the desire. You know, you want to go forward. And you keep going to Bible class and you keep learning. And you try to improve your song leading and your maybe the way you lead prayers and all of that. You want to do better. You want to improve. 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul would say, like, you need to exercise yourself unto godliness. Who but God would have put an expression like that in His Word? You know, you can get a lot of exercise. Just walking to the post office, I get some exercise. Exercise yourself unto godliness. What a concept. Hebrews 5:14. There are people that don't need meat yet because they've not been doing any exercising. You know, but if a man exercises himself like he should, you get to the point where you need more protein. You need more spiritual meat, as it were. You need meat rather than milk. And so I understand the need and wanted to grow and be more like my father and others, perhaps, that I could look at the time. I began my journey. I began my spiritual journey of progress. And I'm still on it. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be known unto all. Now, he was a preacher, so, and people were looking, so let them see progress. But you don't have to be in the public eye in an assembly in order to have the necessity of development. Hebrews 5, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you need to be rebuked because you're just like babies. Still on milk. That's what I was talking about earlier when I said in the church over my life, in various congregations, you see people that they don't develop. They're so easily satisfied with milk. They stay on it just about all of their life. They don't grow much. And I think they miss out on so much that they could have had, but they didn't really want. I don't want to get to where I'm like that, satisfied with so little. Then finally, this point. When I obeyed the gospel of Christ, really, I entered the time of no looking back. You know, Indians, you'll read in various history books about, they would come up with descriptions. They would designate a time by a unique expression. It's unique to us, you know. It was the time of this or this or this. And I think about putting it like this, it reminds me of some of those, the ways Indian talk, that I entered the time of no looking back. That's what Jesus said had to be the case. Luke 9:62. No man looking back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. In other words, you're not worth much, are you? Spiritually speaking. If you've just entered the program of plowing, and what you do is you get started and the first thing is, you know, what time is it? When is lunch? Or you look over here, or you look over here, and you look behind you. How far have I come? Is this worth it? I'm bored. I'm tired of this. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. So don't get the idea, oh, God is so happy with me. God is so thankful for me. He's just so pleased that I decided to become one of His children. It's not like that. It's not like that at all. That's not anywhere close to a proper representation of the way it is supposed to be and of the way that God demands that it be. I entered the time of no looking back. I said, this is it. Sort of like marriage on another level. But it's like that. June, this is it. This is it. Not like a lot of Americans. You know, well, I'll try her out as an experiment. People talk about it on television. You know, sometimes you just marry somebody for the first time just to see how it is. Where did you get an idea like that? This is it. We were raised that way. Till death doth us part. The day that I became a Christian, it was like that, and it was like that with you. This is not a joke, and it's not casually entered. It's well thought out. I am committing myself to doing God's will. And now, it is from the inside of the kingdom, not from the outside. It's from the inside, with sins forgiven, Holy Spirit granted, full fellowship, communion with God restored. And now, I can live as one of God's children. What a blessing. What a blessing. No second guessing ourselves. No letting up on our zeal for truth and goodness. No diminishing of our love for God and neighbor. No regret. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10, there is a repentance that brings no regret. I've never regretted in my life that I became a Christian. I've had a lot of regrets of things I've done or said. Or maybe situations I've gotten myself into or whatever. Have you ever regretted becoming a Christian? I doubt that. I doubt that. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal under the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. May God help us all to do that very thing.